How's everybody doing today? Man, I haven't been here for a couple weeks. It feels, wow, this is really crossroads. Great to be here. As part of our liturgy for the reading of the word, we like to do a kingdom story. So the kingdom of heaven is like a 57-year-old man who's just as desperate today as he was when he started this church. And more than ever, he knows the profound truth of the Bible. He knows it like he's never known it before. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power. His power is made perfect through our weakness. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly. It will shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, the streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. The lion will not be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is God's word. You can be seated. Man, finally, I got one of these texts. Isaiah has been amazing. As we've made our way through Isaiah, I don't know if there's a book in the Bible that blows out or blows up the depth and breadth of God's word like Isaiah. For instance, when Isaiah speaks of sin, it's not just merely breaking a few rules. Instead, he casts this picture of Israel being this grotesque leper, sick from head to toe with open sores and scabs covering an inch of her body. And then when Isaiah wants to talk about God, he takes us to the cosmic heights of God's throne room. And there he shows us God in all of his cosmic glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When Isaiah wants to go back, he doesn't just go back a little bit into Israel's history, but he takes us all the way back to creation. And then when Isaiah wants to speak about the future, yes, he provides some next generation prophecy, but oftentimes he even goes further to the coming Messiah. He provides maybe the most complete picture of Messiah and the Messianic kingdom that is to come. And he doesn't even just stop there. He just keeps going further to the very end where he paints this majestic and glorious picture of new creation. And that's what our text is today, Isaiah 35, the very end, what it is. So before we step into it, I want to place Isaiah 35 in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah. In Isaiah 1 through 12, we saw how this is God's judgment on his people, Israel and Judah, because for centuries, God's people have forsaken God, the covenant relationship that they're in with God, and this partnership with God to redeem the world. They just turned their backs on that. And so God spells out his judgment in these first 12 chapters. The Assyrians will come. Their armies are going to lay waste to Israel. And yet in these chapters of judgment, God's also providing these glimpses of hope. He's talking about the coming king who's going to come. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given. Then in the next section, Isaiah 13 through 27, this is God's judgment, not on Israel, but now on the nations. And chapter 14 of this section, you see the driving force behind the depravity of the nations. It's the morning star or Lucifer or Satan, as we call him. And the nations become pawns in Lucifer's hands, and they're unleashing this vile injustice and darkness upon the world, bringing it into tohu vevohu, much like the nations are today. The last three, though, chapters of this section are apocalyptic. They read very much like Revelation, the end times. And last week, Craig just did a great job. Chapter 25, we saw the hope of the great banquet on God's holy hill, where God and his people are feasting in this renewed creation. And then chapter 27, this section ends with the slaying of the great dragon. And this is where Isaiah could end the whole book. But Isaiah doesn't. And now in this next section, chapters 28 through 39, God continues to call out Israel's sin. And again, this is centuries of rebellion and complacency. And one of the ways that God describes Israel's sin is in Isaiah 29, where it says, the Lord says, these people, he's talking about his own people, they come near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. And Jesus quotes the same verse and says the same thing about his generation. When I think about all God's judgment, and that God's judgment is directed towards this, and this gets at the root of it. This means Israel is going to church on Sunday, they're saying their prayers, they're reading the Bible, they're celebrating Christmas and Easter. But in it all, God says, your hearts are far from me. And I just think, wow, would our hearts not be far from God? God, would you just show us if this is us? And then Isaiah 36 and 39, this section is going to move from prophecy to history. The prophecy is going to happen. Assyrians are going to come with their war machine. The devastation that they are going to bring to Israel and to Judah is torturous. It's cruel. Israel will be destroyed. Judah will be laid to waste. Only Jerusalem will survive. And I can't even describe the inhumane acts that the Assyrians did to the people of Judah. We have too many children present, and this is rated R material. But to think that before this devastation comes to Israel and Judah, God, through Isaiah, provides the hope of Isaiah 35. That the judgment that's going to be sent is not the end of the world. It's going to feel like the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world. Isaiah 35 is the end of the world. And in Isaiah 35, God provides this incredible picture of the world that is to come, of a redeemed people in a restored creation. And it begins with these beautiful words. In verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. It will burst forth into bloom. It will sing and it will shout for joy. And right away, we're probably thinking, we don't live in a world with desert or parched places or wilderness. And it's not a part of our world, but the desert is such a pronounced feature of that world. In fact, every time I come back from Israel, from leading a tour, I'm always shocked at how green everything looks and how plush everything is, because everything over there is just brown and arid and dry. And desert, too, in our Bibles. And our Bible is a story. It plays such a huge role in the biblical story. In fact, no other land feature is mentioned more. The word desert is used 300 times in our Bible. And so just think about how much place matters in a story. And the Bible is a story. I mean, think about what Mordor and the Shire mean in Lord of the Rings. And the desert is this place mentioned more than any other land feature, starting already in Exodus when God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the desert." And to the Egyptians and to God's people at this time, desert was set. It was, that's a Hebrew word, which means chaos or death or evil. And yet this is the place where God leads his people for 40 years. In fact, at the end of those 40 years, God gives them the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 8 says, "Don't forget the desert, how I led you in this place for 40 years. And really what you have in the first half of our Bible, which we call the Old Testament, it's really centered on three kinds of land, and these three lands help tell so much of the story. First, there's Pharaoh's land, which the Bible calls the land of bondage or slavery. And this is what God needs to take his people out of. He takes us out of slavery. Then there's that second land that we call the promised land. And God says about this land, he says, "This is the land that I'm giving to you." And this is what Israel then is called into. This promised land represents their call, their vocation to be God's vineyard, a light to the nations. But then there is this third land between Egypt and promised land, and that's the desert. And God conveys in the Bible that the desert is his land. This is the land where I led you. And then when you stop and think about all that happens in that land, in the biblical story, in the desert, I mean, this is where God enters a covenant relationship with his people. This is where God gives to them his Torah, his word. This is where God builds his actual tent where he lives, as the people of God live in their tents around his tent. This is where Israel becomes a people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And this is just scratching the surface. I mean, the desert is huge to the biblical story. Nothing shapes the story or shapes God's people more than the desert. And God loves desert. In Hosea, God says, "In this land of burning heat, Israel, I got to know you." In Jeremiah 2, God says, "This is where you, Israel, followed me around like a bride in that desert." And see, desert in the Bible, which is why God loves desert so much, is the place of conversion. Starting with Israel, Israel was converted in the desert. As the Jewish sages like to say, getting Israel out of Egypt was the easy part for God, but getting Egypt out of Israel, that required desert, intense desert. Because our dependency on the world and the idols that form in our hearts towards the world run deep into us. And what the desert does is it exposes these idols, it exposes our worldly addiction, and then through that place in God's presence, it converts us. And this is why even promised land, a land that's described in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey, 70% of promised land is desert. And so in verse one, when it reads the desert in the parched land in the wilderness, in Hebrew, it's Midbar and Arava. And so this isn't just any desert or any wilderness. This is specific. Midbar is the Judah desert and Arava is the Rift Valley. So here's the Judah desert. You can see it. That's part of promised land. That's right where Jesus went for 40 days. That's where Elijah was. It's where John the Baptist went. And then the next picture, you see the Arava, and you're like, wow, there's lots of water there. Well, that water there has 10 times more salt than the ocean. And that's why they call it the Dead Sea. And it's so hot. It's so dry. To be in it, where hardly anything grows. I mean, it beats you up. The sun, you feel vulnerable. And really minus a high level of knowledge of water sources and shade, you cannot survive long-term in the desert. And you're looking at promised land. 70% of promised land is desert. And of course, the Bible uses desert metaphorically to describe when life is hard, when life beats us up, when life hurts, when we're in chaos. And the Jewish sages like to say, yes, life, just like promised land, is 70% desert. Not Disneyland. 70% of life is desert. But desert is God's land. Desert is where God leads us. Desert is where God's people need to be led. Because when you live in Egypt long enough or in the Western materialism of our day, there's a myth that you start to believe about what true shalom is. And you start to believe that if I get that or could be in that place or have that much money saved or live in that neighborhood or live in that kind of house or have that kind of job or be married to that kind of person or have those kinds of kids or be able to go on those kind of vacations and get into that kind of school and start on that kind of team, we just start thinking that's going to bring shalom to our lives. It's a myth. It's a lie. And this is why God says, as you're leaving desert and going into promised land, don't forget the desert. Don't forget, says God in Deuteronomy 8, when I had to make you hungry. Because I had to starve you of Egypt, of all the candy and all the junk food to show you real food. The manna, which is me, it's my word, it's my presence. And only desert can teach us what true shalom is. And it's not living in Egypt, it's living in the arms of God. And the whole biblical narrative attests to this. The deeper God's people went into that desert, the less that they had, the more that they were stripped of comfort and ease, the more difficult life became. And yet the deeper they went into that desert, the more intense was their experience of God, to the point every day water's gushing from rocks, manna's coming down from the sky, and they didn't even have to worry about the next day. They moved when God said move. They ate when God said eat. And they rested when God said rest. And I can promise you in that place, God became their everything. And because of that, that desert was transformed into a paradise. And that's what happens when we're in our deserts and we don't get bitter, but we seek God. Listen to Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. The Lord will surely comfort you. He will look with compassion on you. He will make your deserts like Eden, your wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in you, thanksgiving in the sound of singing. That's the promise of Isaiah 35. But the promise here is far more than metaphorical. It's literal. The Midbar, the desert, it's going to bloom. Geographically, one day it's going to bloom with the flowers of Sharon and the coastal vineyards of Carmel. The Arabah, where the Dead Sea is, it's going to blossom with the forests of Lebanon. I mean, look at verses 6-7 where it says, water will gush in the Midbar, streams will flow in the Arabah, the burning ground will turn into pools, the springs will pour over the thirsty ground. I mean, to the ancient who lived in this space, this was unimaginable. And also in their minds, because water is so scarce, it's also so precious. And so therefore, they understood there to be two kinds of water. First, there's just the ordinary water that we have to collect, and we have to collect every drop of it because it's so precious. But so often that water that we store in wells and cisterns, it's stale. Sometimes it can become putrid. But then there's that living water. They called it Maim Kaim, and Maim Kaim is the water that comes to us via a stream or a spring. And to them, this was more than just water, but this is the delicious water that comes from God himself. In fact, God in his word, he says about himself, I am Maim Kaim, I am living water. He says to Israel, why have you forsaken me, the spring of Maim Kaim, for your putrid cistern water that you store? And Maim Kaim goes all the way back to the amazing world that God created in Genesis 1 and 2, because what you have flowing out of Eden, or are flowing from within Eden and then flowing out of Eden in four streams that are going out to the four corners of creation, that is Maim Kaim, that is nourishing the whole world with God's presence and his shalom. And that's what is depicted here in Isaiah 35. It's what all creation is eagerly waiting for, that God would one day renew creation and that he would return it to its original state, and that the rivers of life would once again flow into all the deserts and parched places of our world, bringing God shalom. And Romans 8 piles on top of this, and it tells us how all creation is just groaning right now for this day, like a woman in childbirth. And we need to know what this day is. It's not a day, as Christians often think about it. It's not a day when we all go up to heaven. It's actually a day when heaven comes down to earth, when heaven just gushes over the earth and fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Isaiah 35 is depicting. It's a picture of God renewing creation. The desert will bloom. The wilderness will blossom. Living water will flow in dry places. Human bodies will be healed. The lame will walk. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. All sorrow will flee. Joy will gush forth as God's people return to Zion, the garden of the Lord. That's what this holy highway is in verse 8. I sang this song growing up. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. And I always had the picture in my mind of all of us going up to heaven. But that is not what is pictured here. Zion is Eden. And in the beginning, Eden was a place on earth. Eden is the garden of the Lord. Eden is that amazing place where God makes his home among us and we live with God. And so those who are walking this highway, they're returning to Eden. And you have to know that the people on this highway, this is not just every human being born to this world. It's the remnant. It's the people who remain faithful to God, who lived their lives in the arms of God, who knew God, who loved God. As Revelation puts it, they remained holy. Their garments didn't get stained in the world's evil. Now, one thing that I just don't think is on people's consciousness these days, but I believe it's in everyone's subconsciousness, and that is our longing for Eden. Because you and I were not made for this world as it is. And this is why we spend our whole life trying to make this world home. And some of us, in a lifetime, we can accomplish much, we can possess much, we can achieve much. But the groaning, it's still there. It doesn't go away. In fact, it gets worse. And why is this? It's because we were not made for this world, and we cannot make this world home. You and I, we were made for Eden. Eden is our home. And we, like Adam and Eve, and every person since Adam and Eve, we're all exiled. We have all been banished from the garden, which is our heart's true home. And see, what makes Eden home, it's not just the flourishing of this space and all the ways that Eden satisfies the senses. No, what makes Eden, Eden, is that God lives there, that his presence is there. I mean, just take the best home you can imagine right now. What makes that home so great is not the actual house. It's the love that's there. It's the nurturing. It's the safety that comes from dad, from mom. And this is what creation lost. We lost home. We lost the love of the Father. We lost his arms. And we are cut off. And humanity has been alienated ever since. And this alienation, it runs deep, and it's not just alienation from God, but this alienation extends to each other. I mean, just look at our world. It's convulsing, nation against nation, race against race, gender against gender, generation against generation, and there's passion behind this enmity. It's because we're cut off. We're alienated from home. And this alienation, it's also deep within, because we're cut off from our true self, that glorious self, which was made to be this perfect reflection of God. And now it just sighs, it groans. And what we're left with is a self that's turned in on itself, a selfish self that's stuck inside itself, that can't get outside itself. And that's why we even think, so many of us, that to be loved and accepted, that we need to cover, we need to hide like Adam and Eve, because we sense deep down that we're cut off from our true self, where we can be real and authentic. And then it's out of all of this insecurity, where people then present this false self. Now it's becoming an artificial self, even a cyber self. And it's leaving a whole culture that's playing this game of what I call fake. It's playing the game of fake. And why is this? Because we don't want people to see who we are. And why don't we want people to see who we are? Because we have a deep sense of shame and condemnation. And this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. What a picture. In verses 8 to 10 of Isaiah 35, this huge throng of the holy. I mean, if we could see the Exodus in the book of Exodus, it would just be stunning. But this is the ultimate Exodus. This is God's people leaving like they did when they left Egypt, but now they're leaving an old age. They're leaving a cursed world, and they're returning to Zion, to Eden, to the New Jerusalem. And as they're doing so, they're doing it in this redeemed state, without stain, blemish, or defect, stunningly glorious, bursting with unimaginable joy, singing the songs of Aliyah, the hymns of heaven. Can you see them? Can you even imagine what it'd be like to be a part of this throng walking this highway into God's renewed world as God's renewed people? What's going to bring this age about? Verse 4. God says, I'm going to come. And then he says it again. He says, I am going to come and I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you. And when God comes, what's he gonna bring? Isaiah 35. He's gonna bring with him heaven. And the floodgates of heaven are gonna be opened up on earth. Because God's answer to human sin is not abandoning creation, but it's to renew it. And the desert is going to bloom when God's true king comes, and God's kingdom will make all things new. And this includes us, those who belong to God. We're gonna be made new. And do you remember John the Baptist's question to Jesus? He said, Jesus, are you the coming one? And see, we need to understand from this text what John is asking, because Isaiah 35 is his Bible. And so what Jesus is asking is, are you the fulfillment of verse 4 of Isaiah 35? And what's Jesus' answer? Verses 5 and 6. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And see, this is why so many of Jesus' miracles fall into these categories, because Jesus, through these miracles, is telling the world, I am that coming one. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, the new age. It's dawning. And so in our New Testament, say that Jesus went into all the villages and synagogues proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is here. I can promise you, his audience, they had goosebumps. It's because they know this text. They know that when God's king finally comes, that he will bring God's rule to earth, that it's gonna restore creation. It's gonna restore Zion, the garden of the Lord, and it's gonna restore God's people. And when Jesus says things like, I am Maim Kaim, this isn't just some cute poetic phrase that he says about himself. When he says, I am the living water, he has said, I am that God that you were made to drink. I am those rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden that bring God's presence and shalom to the world. I'm that kind of water. And that kind of water can turn any desert, any parched place into a spring of abundant life. That's why Jesus says, when you drink of me, springs of Maim Kaim will well up in you and gush. Do you know this? I'm not talking intellectually now. Have you experienced this? Or in your deserts, are you just getting bitter? Don't get bitter. Become better. Seek the living water. God loves the desert. And God is most present in the desert. God's living water, it flows in the desert. And look at the description of those who have drunk this water, Maim Kaim, in verse 10. It says, everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and all sorrow, all sighing will flee away. I've been married for a long time. And one of the things that marriage, one of the many things that marriage has made me realize about myself is actually how often I sigh. So many times, Libby will just say out of the blue, what's wrong? What's the matter? And I'm like, what do you mean, what's wrong? She's like, you just sighed. In her helpful heart, when she hears a sigh, she's just like, she's ready. Like, how can I help? And I realized, I sigh all the time. And I started to think to myself, why do I do this? And I've realized that my sighing is connected to either some form of my pain or the pain that I'm carrying of someone else. And now my sighs have turned into, oh, Lib. I literally, the word, oh, Lib. It's poor Lib. She has to put up with this guy. But then I read in Mark chapter 7, because there's a story where people bring to Jesus a man who is mute and deaf. In Mark 7, verse 34, it says, Jesus sighed deeply. Like, why is this in our text? Why is Jesus sighing? Jesus sighing because he feels our pain deeply. And this world right now, in its fallen state, it's not what God intended when he made the world. God did not create death. God did not create suffering. He did not create pain. God did not make a world where he intended for there to be sickness, disease, disasters, tragedies. And this word for sigh in Mark 7, verse 34, where it says Jesus sighed deeply, in the original language, it is the same word that is also used in Romans 8, where it tells us that all creation groans. And then Romans 8 goes on, it says, and we too, we groan. And it's the same word, creation, all creation right now is sighing, and it's filled with people who are sighing, but Jesus incarnates himself in our world and he sighs with us. But even more than just sighing with us, he came to do something about our sighs and our sorrows and the root cause of all that sighing. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. And verse 5 of Isaiah 35 begins with the word then the eyes of the blind will be open. And what is the cause then behind the healing and renewal in verse 5? It's verse 4. It's when God comes. And then verse 4 describes how God is going to come, that God's going to come in judgment. He's going to come with a vengeance and recompense, and he's going to come to avenge and repay all the wrong. And I read this, and I'm like, wait, when I read the four Gospels, Jesus did not come with vengeance or divine retribution. He didn't unleash punishment and violence on his enemies. He isn't repaying people evil for evil. And I think this is why John the Baptist is so confused. It's why he's asking Jesus, are you the coming one? Because where's the fire and the brimstone? Where's the divine retribution? God does save and God does redeem us and his world through judgment. But Christ did not come to the world to bring it. Christ came to the world to bear it. And this is the true reason for the deep sigh of Jesus. He knows exactly what it will cost him to heal, to bring the world into Isaiah 35. And this is why the book of Isaiah, where it's moving, it's moving from the song of the vineyard, and it's moving to the song of the servant. And the servant is the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. And the suffering Messiah culminates in Isaiah 53, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Christ came to the world not just to sigh with us, but to bear all of our sighs, all of our sorrows, and all the sin that is behind those sighs, and all God's vengeance, and all of his wrath towards all sin. It was all placed on Jesus on the cross. Christ bore it. He absorbed it. And this is why the redeemed on the highway in verse 8, they're not the super spiritual or the extra religious. It's the desperate. It's desperate sinners who bring their desperation to Jesus, and they bring all their unclean, they bring all their sighs and all their sin, and they bow and they surrender it all at Jesus' feet. They offer Jesus nothing but need. And see, when we do this, when we trust him, especially in our deserts, and we place our life in him, all of our unclean becomes his clean, and all of our sighing turns into his everlasting joy. And this week, I tried in my mind to imagine this great throng. And who's in that throng? Who's going home? Who's returning to the garden with that everlasting joy upon their heads? Let me just end by talking to three groups of people. First, there's a lot of us in the desert right now. And just know that 70% of life is desert. Some of our deserts are more intense than others, but desert is such a part of our life. And God can do for you in that desert what he did for Israel. He can turn your desert into the Garden of Eden. All you need to do is just lean into him, trust him. In the midst of it feeling like you have nothing, let God become your everything. I mean, think about David in his desert. In Psalm 63, he says, "Oh God, you are my God, and passionately I seek you. My body, it longs for you. My soul, it thirsts for you in this dry and weary land where there is no water." And it's out of that David can keep writing, and he can talk about God, how your loving kindness, it's better than life itself. Get to him. Trust him. Second, for those who are not part of the remnant, because there's a lot of us in this room, I don't know who you are, but you might, and God certainly knows. Make today the day. Join it. Repent. Stop living for the world. Stop living your life to make this world home. It's all passing away. And come home to your true home. Christ is your heart's true home. As Augustine said, as he sought life in everything he could, but he came up empty, depressed, in despair. And then God met him, and he met God. And he came out of that, and he said, "God made us for himself, and our souls will forever be restless until they rest in him." Seek him. Come to him. Bow to him. And for those of us who are in the remnant, our job is not to sit and wait around for the new age, because it's coming. Jesus launched it, but the consummation, when the floodgates of heaven come and turn this earth into heaven, we still wait that. But in Isaiah 32, Isaiah is reminding them, he says, "See, a king will reign in righteousness," that's Messiah, "and rulers will rule with justice," that's the remnant. We're rulers on earth. And he says, "Each one of these rulers will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm. They will be like streams of Maim Kaim in the desert, in the shade of a great rock, in a thirsty land." That we would be these streams of Maim Kaim in our desert world to the people around us.